Our Old Testament reading comes from Genesis. Now the word of the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and the member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he blessed the Lord and accounted it to him as righteousness.
Our New Testament reading comes out of the book of Galatians. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." This is the word of the Lord.
Life is full of conflict and chaos, both internal and external. We live in a broken world. If you have siblings or are the parents of multiple children, you know exactly what I mean when I talk about conflict. Growing up, I was the instigator of several conflicts with my brothers that usually started with me making fun of one of my brothers, I had two brothers, one of their girlfriends, and ended with me in a headlock on the ground, screaming out to Dad for help. Help! My dad would say, you got yourself into that situation, you get yourself out. But the older we get, the bigger conflicts become. Nationally, internationally, family, church. Chaos is on a cosmic level. We even read in Ephesians that on the spirit level, there's chaos. Conflict doesn't just exist externally, right? So we also know that conflict is internally often. We know this conflict with the terms fear and anxiety. Now, fear is a response to a real and present danger right there in front of you. And anxiety is a response to potential danger, something that may not be there right there, but a potential or perceived danger. Fear and anxiety are destructive forces that rip us apart from the inside out. So there's chaos and conflict from outside, and internally also anxiety. Our lives are surrounded by internal and external conflict at every turn. So what is the biblical solution for that? Well, Christ came to bring peace on earth, as the angels announced, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Christ is the example. So he brings peace not just on a cosmic level, but also in our hearts personally. And our passage today is one of the clearest passages in the Bible on how a Christian should handle both external conflict and internal anxiety. It's super practical. The main idea of our passage is this: Christian, amidst external conflict and internal anxiety, entrust your life to the Lord. It's simple, right? Entrust your life to the Lord, the God of peace, is our exhortation. If you're not already there, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be picking up where we left off as we've journeyed through the book of Philippians and Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, unity through Christ-centered humility has been one of the most important themes that has rolled consistently through Paul's letter to the Philippians. In fact, one of Paul's exhortations last week in the passage we were in, or 2 weeks ago, for the Philippians to run together to Christ our prize. In our section today, Paul's going to give us one final push toward Christian unity in the gospel in verses 1 through 5a, and then a handful of final exhortations before his concluding thoughts in 4:10 through 23. So Paul has had a laser focus on gospel-centered unity in this letter. It's like he's had a high-powered scope for all of our hunters in here, a high-powered scope that shoots directly at the target. Well, today, it's like he's going to get out a shotgun, and there's a handful of imperatives that he's going to shoot, and it's like he peppers us with a whole bunch of different imperatives. Now, these final imperatives may feel a bit random, and commentators are all over the place as far as how to organize this passage structurally. Now, think of this final section before the conclusion as a parent giving final pieces of advice to their kid before he leaves for college. Hey, don't forget to take a shower. Hey, don't forget to do your laundry every week. Hey, don't forget to eat food. Don't forget to call. Don't forget to text. Similar. Here's the structure I believe best fits the argument Paul is making. In verses 1 through 5a, we are encouraged to joyfully work toward unity in the Lord. In 5b through 7, it's gratefully draw near in prayer. And verse 8, carefully think in a godly manner. And verse 9, faithfully practice godly living. All right, so now that we have a basic understanding of how this section is put together, let's read through it together, verses 1 through 9. Follow along with me as I read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companions, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, what's the first word of verse 1? If we look at the passage, what's the first word? Therefore. Well, we've been trained to know that when Paul uses that, we should look back at the previous passage because he's connecting the passages. That tells us Paul is about to base his next argument on what he just said. Now, what's he just said? Paul has just reminded the Philippians of their heavenly citizenship under the lordship of Christ. But notice, he doesn't use political terms to describe the Philippians in verse 1. Because you'd expect, if he just mentioned citizenship, that you should kind of expect him to use political ideas. What kind of ideas does he use to describe the Philippians in this verse? Family terms. Terms of endearment. My brother, whom I love, is actually the word beloved. It's the same word that he uses at the end of the verse. Beloved, whom I love, whom I longed for. These are all people Paul dearly misses. My joy and my crown, his pride and joy as a Christian. But after all these affectionate mentions, he plugs one imperative. What is it? Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Paul's just repeating what he said all the way back in 127. Peek over what he said in 127. Only let your manner of life be worthy. That's actually the word that means citizenship, living out your citizenship. That word worthy means that. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that here it is, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This verse is actually repeating 127. So this is not an unfamiliar territory for us. That's another appeal to Christian unity. Stand firm together, united in Christ. But do you feel it? Paul has 6 affectionate references to the Philippians in this verse. My brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. It's almost as if Paul is buttering them up for something. You know, does your child or grandchild do this? Mom, I really like your pretty hair. And that dress is so pretty today. Grandpa, you're the best grandpa in the world. Okay, kid, what do you want? Paul gets personal in verse 2. Very personal, and addresses a specific situation where 2 women are at odds in the church. It's about to get awkward. Look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Can you imagine sitting in this church gathering or this membership meeting? Are you the one that's reading this letter? Euodia, you over there. And Syntyche, over there. Get along. Stop fighting like a bunch of old ladies. Talk about awkward. But Paul isn't simply airing out the dirty laundry of these 2 women. In verse 3, Paul reiterates their faithfulness as co-laborers in the Lord. He says that they've labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. That word side by side is like a battle term. Remember, this Philippi is filled with a whole bunch of veterans, Roman veterans of war. So he's using military language here. It's the idea of someone who's been in the foxhole with you. So fought alongside you, bled with you. Bullets have gone over your head. You have been together in the harshest and most difficult of times. These 2 ladies had likely been on the front lines of the gospel with Paul in his missionary journeys. And they're at odds. They've been at on the front lines with Clement, which is not to be confused with the church father Clement of Rome, or Clement of Alexandria. I get them mixed up. Clement, not to be mixed up with him, but they've ministered with Clement and the rest of Paul's other missionary team as they've traveled from city to city, sharing the gospel and planting churches. And notice, how does he finish the verse? Their names are written in the book of life, which basically means they're Christians. They're on their way to heaven with you. But again, there's a problem. These two ladies aren't getting along. While we don't know exactly what these two ladies were fighting about, we do know that their personal feud was beginning to fracture the unity of the whole church. The enemy knows that one of the best ways to destroy a church is to rip it apart one relationship at a time. Get the people fighting over unimportant things. And if you think about the themes that Paul has written about all through this letter, it's themes of self-aggrandizement or self-ambition, kind of scratching for your own significance in the life of the church. Maybe that's what they're dealing with here. Paul, it's like that old stereotype, fighting like a bunch of old ladies. It's like in Downton Abbey, the Dowager Countess and Isabel Crowley are at it again. I think that's one of the funniest parts of the whole show, just hearing those. But they shouldn't do that. So how does Paul handle it? Well, he uses a three-tiered approach. First, he addresses it personally. He calls them by name, Yodia and Syntyche. And he actually says the same things to both. I entreat you, Yodia, and I entreat you, Syntyche. So it's like an emphasis. Ladies, listen up. Get together, get along, agree in the Lord. So Paul is writing to the he's writing to these ladies and he's urging them to agree in the Lord. It's actually the same word, be like-minded, as he uses in chapter 2, verse 2. Ladies, remember who the enemy is. Who's the enemy? Is Yodia the enemy of Syntyche, or Syntyche the enemy of Yodia? No. You are comrades in arms, your fellow warriors in the gospel. Stop pointing your spears at one another. Point your gospel spears toward gospel advancement. I mean, this is often the case. Sometimes you think of like the front lines of a Roman army and the spears are kind of pointed forward as the shields are being locked together and you're moving forward, advancing, and then all of a sudden one of the spears just kind of drifts and, oh, it's pointed at the wrong direction. And you go, hey, that hurts. Stop. Point it that direction. Hey, remember, that's where the enemy is. And you take like five more steps, and that same person is actually, hey, no, that way. That's the enemy. Paul is essentially saying that. Stand together. Stand firm. Ladies, start pointing your spears in the right direction. But second, he gets the church leadership involved. Look at the verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Now, who's he talking to? I don't know. The text doesn't say. It's a Philippian leader in the church, likely an elder, a pastor. And so he says he gets the church leadership involved. He tells an unnamed church leader whom he describes as a true companion or yoke fellow to help them. The word help literally means to take them into custody or to capture them. I don't know exactly if he's saying like, hey, like get their hands and like make them hold hands together or something. But what the point is in the context, he's saying get them in the same room to get them on the same page. Help them work out their differences through the gospel. It's almost the idea of a warrior who has fought alongside you and bled with you, who has gone rogue and is in need of help. Go get them and help them get on the same page. Help them work out their problems. Be peacemakers. What does that look like in the life of a church? If you have conflict that's arising in the life of the church, you have two friends that are kind of at conflict, what should you do? You should teach them to practice Matthew 18. Go talk to one another. Which is exactly what Paul is doing here. Go talk to one another. And if they can't work it out, then you need to take leadership, the church leadership, with you. Go, or two or three witnesses to it, to bring the conflict to resolution. And if that doesn't work, then the result is to bring it in front of the church. And Paul is basically in round three of that. Don't miss that third tier. A major theme throughout the letter has been what? Unity. He's writing a letter to the whole church about this one situation. The whole church is to work together toward joyful unity in Christ in these two particular ladies' conflict. In the ups and downs of life, it's easy to lose sight of who the enemy is and to begin pointing your spear at fellow church members or fellow soldiers, other Christians. Christian, remember who the enemy is. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil, not your fellow Christian. You're a collaborator with your fellow Christian in the Lord. And when you're tempted to get angry with your fellow church member, take a moment to pray for that person. It's really difficult to be angry with someone you're praying for. And don't pray that God would pour out his wrath on them. But pray for God to unite you joyfully in the gospel. That may mean that you need to lay down your pride. Pray for unity through Christ-like humility. Own your mistakes. You'll never find unity when you lead with pride. Only by pride comes contention. But don't just pray, get together with that person and try to work it out through gracious communication. Lead with humility. Come with an ear to listen. As James says, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger or wrath. I like to say this with my children. Come with big ears and a small mouth. Big ears and a small mouth. And if you can't work out your differences, bring the church leadership involved and ask them to meet with the two of you to work toward reconciliation. But Paul doesn't stop here with the advice on this. He keeps going. He has two exhortations that actually tie to this broken relationship. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Joy is a theme that we have seen again and again and again and again. All throughout the book. Joy in Christian unity. Joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But this feels a little bit abrupt, right? He's going from, hey, have unity, to immediately rejoice. That seems disjointed and a little bit out of place. Why does Paul throw in this random exhortation to joy right after he exhorts them toward unity? Think about it. When was the last time you stopped an argument with someone and started joyfully singing to the Lord? It like doesn't happen, right? My wife and I have never done that. Honey, let's pause the argument. We need to sing. It just doesn't fit. Great joy, eternal joy doesn't fit in the middle of conflict. Great joy only comes in the midst of great unity. When we gather on Sunday mornings and sing joyfully to the Lord, it's a picture of our unity in the gospel as we lift our voices to the Lord together in joyful worship. Joy is a product of Christian unity in this letter. So, our communion each week is also a time of joyful reflection on the gospel as we celebrate our union with Christ and with one another. Paul is beckoning the Philippians to joyful unity in the gospel. Joy isn't just some whimsical slap a smile on it approach. Paul isn't exhorting the Philippians to just let it go, let it go, let it go. Paul is modeling this robust, eternal joy as he sits in chains in jail. Eternal Christian joy is not thwarted by jails, but it's actually stolen by idols of the heart. Idols of the heart are joy thieves. You want to know what is an idol of your heart? What depresses you most? What actually steals your joy? It's likely, when you evaluate what's stealing your joy, it's likely that that is an idol of your heart that you need to kill. Paul, again, is modeling this robust, eternal joy. Now, in the context of personal conflict, Paul is calling the Philippians back to joy in the Lord, eternal joy, because the source of Christian joy and unity is the gospel. How do we find unity amidst conflict? We come back to the basis of Christian unity, the gospel. What is the source of Christian joy in the midst of conflict? The gospel. It's the common denominator. But Paul doesn't stop with an exhortation toward joy in the midst of conflict. Look at verse number 5 again. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Again, this can feel like a really random exhortation. Hey, let's be reasonable here. But it's not. If you're looking at the context, what's he saying? Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Paul isn't saying, tell everyone how reasonable you are. That's not what he's saying. The word reasonable here means not insisting on every right of letter, of law, or custom. It means yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, or actually the word can mean tolerant, which is a very incendiary term in our culture. But Paul is again addressing unity. Unity here. And basically saying, lay down your rights and your opinions when they're not specifically connected to the gospel. Is there anyone in the context of Philippians that serves as an example of what it means to lay down their rights? Let me just read chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. You can peek at it. 5 through 8, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Is there a better example of someone who laid down their rights? A better example than Jesus? Jesus, the eternal, glorious Son of God, didn't fight for his right to the throne. Rather, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Humility. The path to joyful Christian unity is Christ-centered humility. Let your reasonableness, your humble laying down of your rights be known to all men. In the midst of a personal conflict with your spouse, lay down your rights. In the midst of a personal conflict with your boss, potentially, your siblings, if you're a child, or even with your grown siblings, or your fellow church member, follow Christ's example. Let your reasonableness, your amicability, laying down your rights, let Christ be your example. Lay down your rights in pursuit of joyful gospel unity. All right, let's keep going. Paul exhorts us to joyfully work together toward unity in the gospel. Now he'll exhort us to gratefully draw near to the Lord in prayer as an antidote for internal anxiety. Look down at verses 5b through 7. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. These verses are packed, absolutely jam-packed with awesome truth for the anxious Christian. What is Paul's first command in verse 6? Do not be anxious about anything. It's a big word, anything. Before we dig too deeply into this exhortation to not be anxious about anything, I want to acknowledge that there are many causes of anxiety, some of which are affected by genetics, chemical imbalances, or unhealthy life choices like a poor diet, lack of exercise, lack of sleep, too much screen time, and addiction. As Christians, we often forget that we're not just comprised of soul. We also have a body. And if you struggle, God has given us a body. If you struggle with chronic anxiety, it may be a good idea to talk to your doctor and let him address your physical needs to see if any medical factors contribute to your anxiety, or to consider your life patterns to see if poor choices are contributing. Bad sleep, bad diet. You can also fall off the cart the other direction and forget that you're not just comprised of a body, but also a soul. God's word gives us pinpoint help to address the anxiety of our hearts with truth. It's not an either or, it's a both and when it comes to addressing your anxiety. And as a pastor, I can often feel weighted down personally with anxieties and stress. The irony of this, the providence of this passage is that this week was probably one of the most anxious weeks I have had in the last decade. I don't know why, but this week was tough with anxiety. Now, when I'm feeling anxious, not only do I practice what Paul lays out here by praying and going to the Lord, but I also go on a run. Exercise helps me think better, as does proper sleep and diet. Now, Paul is going to address your heart and your mind here, but I encourage you not to forget that God also tells you to steward your body wisely. All right, back to the text. Paul commands us not to be anxious about anything. Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. In many ways, Paul is simply repeating the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. Why are you anxious about what you are going to wear or what you're going to eat? Can you even add an hour to your life through anxiety? Don't be anxious. Anxiety can come with almost anything. I can get anxious over my bad fantasy football team this year, or my job security, or my health, or what people are saying about me on social media behind my back, or what people are saying at my job. Anxiety is real, and it can grip our lives and lock us into a petrified state. But what are the root causes of anxiety? When you peel back the layers of anxiety, you'll find that our anxiety is rooted in a doubt of either God's sovereignty, that God's in control, or God's goodness, that He is good. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, you find in the first pages, the first chapter, that whatever God says happens. He is sovereign over all things. Whatever He says happens. But it's not just that whatever He says happens, that He's sovereign, is king over all creation. It's also that He is good. As at the end of almost every day, the words good are used. He is pleasant, or the Hebrew word is tov. So God is not just sovereign, He's also good. Now, when we face anxiety, something difficult in our lives, whether it's the death of someone or job insecurity or health issues, one of those often comes into question. Is God really in control? Because I'm really facing it right now. Can He even do anything about what I have going on in my life. You doubt God's sovereignty. Or you doubt God's goodness. Maybe God can do something about it, but he really doesn't even care about me. He isn't really good. He doesn't have my best in mind. No, the Bible says that God is both good and sovereign. He's a good king. Whatever he says happens, and whatever he does is good. So keep that in mind. And anxiety kind of wells up when we doubt those things, those truths, when we face life's anxiety. So how does Paul tell us we should address our anxiety? Well, look at verse 7. Verse 6. But do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul uses like three different words here for prayer. Prayer, supplication, requests. A supplication basically means it's like a double click on prayer, and it means basically pray with urgency. So, and offering your requests to the Lord. Paul's antidote for anxiety is prayer, urgent prayer to the Lord. But what makes prayer the antidote to anxiety? It's important to keep in mind that prayer is not a right that we have. It's actually a privilege as a Christian. And a privilege enjoyed by Christians as a result of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Remember, our sin separates us from God. When God created Adam and Eve, he dwelt with them in the Garden of Eden. They lived in perfect harmony with the Lord. You could describe it as a prayer environment, constant communication in perfect harmony with the Creator of the universe. They lived and spoke and walked with God all day, every day, in perfect union. God dwelt with them. But when man chose to sin, that perfect prayer environment was destroyed as Adam and Eve were separated from God. They could not dwell with God anymore. In fact, an angel with a flaming sword was placed between the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt, and mankind. Man no longer had the right to pray or talk with God. Man had been kicked out of God's presence. And the only way for man to once again dwell with God was for God to make a way back to him. God had to do it. Man could not build a big enough building to get back to God. That's Babylon. Man did not have the ability to work or choose his way back to God because God is perfectly holy. He cannot even look on sin and detest the prayers of sinners, as we're told in Proverbs. His perfect righteousness requires that he justly punish our sin. Therefore, the only way back to a perfect relationship with a holy God is for God to establish that relationship. God must make the way back. The only way back is for our sin to be atoned for by a perfect, innocent blood sacrifice. We must have a perfect atoning sacrifice to pay for our sins if we are to communicate with God, to pray. But not just that, we must also have an advocate with the Father. We must also have a mediator who will mediate a covenant, who will actively also intercede for us on our behalf before the throne of God. So when Paul says, pray, there's a lot of theological depth to that word. Friend, Jesus is the Lamb of God, the perfect atoning sacrifice to pay for all of our sins, all of them, past, present, future. Through his atoning sacrifice, he made a way back to God's presence and gives us the privilege of prayer. When God saves us by his grace, when we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, We are once again invited into a perfect relationship with God. That's why it's so important in the Gospels that the veil is ripped at the temple from top to bottom. It means that the way has been made through the blood of Jesus back to the throne room of God. It's even better than the relationship Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden because it's held secure by Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross. And not only that, Christian, 1 Timothy 2:5 says that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. We needed a mediator, that's Jesus. 1 John 2:1 says that our advocate with the Father is Jesus Christ the righteous. So when we pray with Jesus, the righteous one, standing beside us, advocating for us. And actually, we are in Christ, united with him in this prayer. Romans 8 says that when we pray, both God the Holy Spirit and God the Son are interceding for us before the throne of God. Christian, when Paul exhorts the anxious heart of the Philippians to pray, he's giving the tip of a gigantic theological iceberg that is built on the sovereign love of God displayed in the gospel. What a privilege it is to pray. Sinners are beckoned into the very throne room of the sovereign God of all creation through the blood of the Lamb and equipped with the Spirit and the Son to pray to a Father who commands us to come and to carry our burdens and anxieties to him. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Cast all your anxieties on him." Because he cares for you. Don't miss those little words. Actually, well, let me back up. Go to him with your cares in prayer. And he has adopted you and called you his own. I've said this many times, but it's because I think this is such an important point. Tim Keller once said, the only one who can go into a bedchamber of a king at 3 o'clock in the morning to ask for a glass of water is his child. You and I have that kind of access. Go to the Lord in prayer in the midst of your anxieties. And don't miss those little words, with thanksgiving. Oftentimes the most anxious heart is also the least grateful heart. Lack of thankfulness is one of the first steps in a pagan mindset in Romans chapter 1. But the more you understand the gospel, the more you will grow in gratitude for all that God has given you. As your heart turns to quake with fear and anxiety, one of the most powerful weapons God gives us to face anxiety is gospel-centered gratitude. Stop and think about all the benefits God has poured out on you. One of the places you should go is Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Our King crowns the convicts here. As you pray, pray with a posture of deep gratitude for all that God has done. But Paul's exhortation comes with a promise. And what's the promise? Look back at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, it's not something that you can wrap your mind around. God's sovereign peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's a word that means to, doesn't just mean to guard, like guard and protect, like you got armed guards. It can also mean to hold in custody, actually. Safe from attacks from without, safe from attacks from within. Also safe from the tendency to flee from the inside. What is the housing? The peace of God will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ is the housing of peace for those who are Christians. Jesus is the refuge for your weary and anxious soul in the midst of life's turmoil. So run to him in prayer. And realize as a Christian, if you are a Christian, you are kept safe in the arms of Jesus. But I skipped a line, didn't I? I skipped the last part of verse 5. Look back at the last line of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. That literally means the Lord is near. He's near. Do you hear the story of the Bible in that little phrase, that little sentence? God near to sinners through the blood of the Lamb. God is near, never far. There is nothing more comforting for an anxious child than to be safe in the arms of their father or mother. Because of the gospel, God is near to us. Never far, always near. Is there anything more comforting to the anxious heart? Anything? But if you're not a Christian, you actually have much to be anxious about. Not just life's circumstances, the chaos of this life, but the eternal wrath of an almighty God. Your sin separates you from God and fixes God's righteous wrath on you. That's something to be anxious about. But Jesus came to bear the wrath you deserved on the cross. His righteous death serves as the perfect atoning sacrifice to pay for all of our sins, all of them, and to welcome you back into God's presence. Near to God, never far. God calls you to turn from your sin and your self-righteousness and trust in Jesus alone to save you. Don't delay. Today is the day to do that. Well, let's keep going. These last two verses provide a framework for how to think and live. Look at verses 8 through 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you notice, there's actually a parallel structure here in both of these verses. There's a list followed by the words, think about these things, or practice these things. Now, the lists highlight the importance of godly thinking and godly living in this world. Now, the list in verse 8 is a list of actually not Israelite or Jewish things. It's actually a list of Greco-Roman ethics. One commentary points out that Paul has taken over terms that were current coin in popular moral philosophy, especially in Stoicism. And Paul's challenge to think about these Hellenistic virtues indicates his desire for the church to appreciate all that is good in the surrounding culture. It's actually, if you think about it, it's actually a very deep concept that we don't have time to talk about right now. It understands that all truth is God's truth, whether it's thought of by a secular philosopher or a Christian philosopher. And it's a similar idea to what Augustine says when he says, plunder the Egyptians. We can talk about that later, but I'll leave that nugget right there. We can talk about that later if you'd like. But Paul's point in this 8-term list is to exhort the Philippians to think carefully in life. First, base your thinking on truth. God's truth. This whole list actually flows out of truth. Don't let your feelings dictate your reality. Speak to yourself. Don't just listen to yourself. Speak the truths of the gospel to yourself. Don't simply listen to yourself. Teach yourself to think in truth by studying and meditating on the truth of God's word. Ground your thinking on truth. Now, what is the next one? What is noble or excellent? Or the next one, think in terms of what is just or right. Justice matters. God's justice. Think clearly in terms of what is pure and lovely, or actually the word is delightful. Beautiful is the idea. True beauty matters, pleasing, what is commendable or praiseworthy. Paul wants the Philippian Christians to carefully think in a godly manner. What's the framework for how you think as a Christian or in this life? Is truth the basis of your thinking, the word of God? And what follows in verse 9? Look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Godly living follows godly thinking. These Christians knew Paul. They'd learned from him as they received his teaching. Learned, received, heard, seen in me, practice these things. But more than that, they'd heard and seen his life. And Paul is reiterating, he's already said this, he's reiterating exactly what he said in 3:17. Put to practice the godly living they've watched in Paul's life. Follow godly Christians toward Christ. So I'm not going to spend the time reemphasizing what he's already said. But look how Paul ties up this last verse. And the God of peace will be with you. He's tying it back to his words in verse 7 and his advice on anxiety. Do you remember? Verse 7, and the peace of God. It's not just the peace of God, but it is the God of peace who will be with you, Christian. How do you fight anxiety inside and chaos on the outside? Draw near to God in prayer. Think carefully in a godly manner. Then put into practice godly living. And the God of peace will be with you. I want to ask you, is there ever a time where we as Christians should doubt that God will be with us? No. Who is named the Prince of Peace? Jesus. Again, it is another reference to the nearness of God who will never leave us or forsake us. That's what he says at the end of Matthew. I will never leave you or forsake you. Christian, amidst external conflict and internal anxiety, joyfully entrust your life to the God of peace who will keep you. Let's pray.